All right, so we're continuing this morning on our study of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And as you know, in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, Jesus is giving a very powerful, significant prophetic message to these seven different churches. Each of them were in the area that we call Turkey today. And the word that he gave to those churches was not only relevant for their day, but it is indeed a prophetic word for the church today. As we face the pressures and the persecutions, the temptations of the end times, and even look at the increased pressure that's described in the book of Revelation. The reason that these churches are in the book of Revelation and begin the book of Revelation is because the message to them will carry them throughout the entire book as God speaks to them and to us about how he wants to raise up a church after his own heart that will be victorious, that will overcome, that will operate in power and love, even in the midst of all the pressures and challenges that are going on all around us until he comes back. Amen? So as we read today Jesus' prophetic word to this, the third church, Pergamum, we're going to look at what he is emphasizing for us today so that its relevance really is applied to our life today, where we live, how we're living, and what we're living with, right? So let's read it together. We'll read the passage through, and then we'll go back and unpack it, dig in. In Revelation chapter 2, that's where we're at, and we'll start in verse 12 with this third church. So this pattern continues. He says to the angel of the church in Pergamum, right? These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged, or two-edged sword. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness or martyr, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. All right, here we go. Remember, the way Jesus introduces himself in each one of these seven messages, the characteristics or the attributes of himself that he uses are customized for each church to reveal something about himself that he wants that particular church to know and to apply to their situation. So to this church, Jesus says, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, if that may sound familiar, it should. Because back in the book of Hebrews in the fourth chapter, we read these words. He says in verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. And by the way, that was the disobedience of those Israelites who refused to enter the promised land because they didn't have faith enough in God to believe that he could do it. So out of that, he says these words. Now, this is the application to the introduction of himself. He says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So that's the passage in Hebrews 4 that actually gives us instruction to why Jesus is introducing himself in this passage as the one who, what? As the one who has the sharp double-edged sword, which we find out in a moment, is actually the words of his mouth. So, here's what's going on. The book of Hebrews was written in that passage in Hebrews 4, verse 12 especially, that was written to show the difference that must exist between people of faith and people who don't have faith. Contrasting. You're going to hear me use that word more today. Contrasting those who refuse to believe in God, refuse to believe that He was able to enable them to take the promised land, even though by some accounts, if you remember the spies that went into the promised land, by some of their account, the majority of them, they said we looked like grasshoppers in their eyes when we saw that they were like giants, and their fear overtook them, and their fear actually caused them to fail to enter into the promised land, and they died in the wilderness as a result of it. Even though things in the natural looked like it was hopeless, God had said, I am able. I am able to do this if you trust in me. That God was able to make good on his word. And it points out that the word of God is living and active, meaning it has abilities. It is living and active. It has abilities. It is able to do things which are described as penetrating into us. Now grab a hold of this, penetrating into us, doing things that sometimes we are not able to do ourselves, to able to discern ourselves, like dividing what is of our flesh and what is of the Spirit of God, judging the thoughts and the attitudes, the motives, intentions of our heart, and pointing out that God sees, always sees, what's really going on in our lives, what's really going on in us, in our hearts, and in others that we're dealing with. This is helping us understand that the Word of God, living and active, helps us to understand why we think the way we think, why we say what we say, why we do what we do. Again, the attitudes and the motives of our heart are laid bare or uncovered before God. God is never fooled. He never misreads situations. And by His Spirit and by His Word, He's telling these folks, this is what I want to do for you. I'm coming with that two-edged sword, that sharp two-edged sword. The words of my mouth are going to be able to penetrate into your heart so you can see, discern, understand, comprehend, and react appropriately. That's what he's saying, and it has incredibly great application for us, as we'll see in just a few moments, so that we understand that the application here is going to be to help us know what is going on in us that's of our flesh as opposed to the leading of God. More about that later. So for this church, Jesus is introducing himself in this way to let them know that he sees and he judges correctly. His words are true and they have the power to pierce to the heart of the matter. We'll see why that's critically important. Because there were things going on in this church that were not right for Christians to do, even though some were saying it was okay. But first, Jesus starts with a word of encouragement. Don't you love that about the Lord? He starts with a word of encouragement. You know, it's so great to find the truth about God. You know, there's so much misperceptions about what God is really like. And as you know, one of my pet peeves, the things that bother me the most is when I encounter, you know, legalistic Christians that, you know, they're only presenting like the one side of God, you know, that it's just like he's always there to pound you over the head, you know. It was my perception before I came to the Lord. God, like a policeman, you know, just all, that was his role. And it was great to be able to see that God is so much more. and that God is there for us, wanting to help us, not to condemn us. Don't you love that verse? Romans 8:1, there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, you know? He's there to encourage, even his discipline. We'll see in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. So there's things going on. He encourages them. He encourages them. And he does that to set the right tone for the area of rebuke that he has, the discipline that he has. So he says in encouragement, I know where you live. That'll preach in a number of different ways, right? He knows your address, yeah? He reads your mouth. But he says this about, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. How would you like to live where Satan has his throne? I mean, what could that mean? What does that mean, they lived where Satan has his throne? It obviously was a city, Pergamon, where Satan had developed a stronghold. He does that. I remember, this isn't even in my notes, just came to my mind. I remember years and years ago reading about a city in the state of Colorado called Colorado Springs. Anybody ever been there? Oh, that's great. Yeah, beautiful place now, right now. Did you know that at one time there was a very large demonic presence in Colorado Springs, Colorado, so much so that there were literally churches for the occult all over the place, strongholds. Strongholds, true. Yeah. But the cool thing about that story is different Christian churches and ministries began moving into Colorado Springs. And they encountered the resistance, which is exactly applicable to this message to the church that we're reading today. They encountered the satanic, demonic, the very real evil resistance, and it is very real. I mean, that city was literally a stronghold for Satan. But the church, the church began to pray and move and prayer walk and fast and operate, you know, in the community, demonstrating the Word of God, the truth of God, the love of God. And guess what? Powerful. You can Google this and find out it's a true story. It's years ago, though. One by one, each one of those occult practices, churches, different things going on, moved out. And Colorado Springs today is the home of wonderful ministries like Focus on the Family, among others. A great Christian presence there. But at one time, Satan certainly had a stronghold there, a city where evil flourished. That's what he was saying about Pergamon. Where Satan has a stronghold in a city, two things are always going on. There is persecution of the faithful saints and a promotion of perversion. Perversion and persecution are the two things that always accompany areas where Satan has a stronghold. And so he says the place where Satan's throne is, you can be sure that those two things were present in Pergamon, right? The promotion of the occult and demonic activity, along with violence and immorality, they were here in Pergamon. Yet in the midst of living in such a city, the church at Pergamon did not renounce their faith in Jesus. Even when the heat came, the persecution that got so bad that Christians like this guy, Antipas, was martyred, was killed for his faith. So we find out now here that, so holding on to their belief that Jesus was Jesus, Son of God, gave his life for them, you know, for the forgiveness of sins. Holding on to that faith was not the problem for the church at Pergamum. They did not renounce their belief as belief of Jesus as Savior and Lord. What was their problem? It's the same problem that exists today more than any other time in church history. that exists today in many churches throughout the world. And that problem is, well, if you wanted to give it one name, it was compromise. Compromise. Well, listen to what Jesus said to this church. He said, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality." Now, who was Balaam? Balaam was a heathen seer, diviner. I mean, he called himself a prophet, but he was more of a sorcerer than a prophet. He had actually come to the attention of the Midianites. We find out that he did have some knowledge of who God was, and that he even acknowledged that his powers were a gift of God. And he became very famous. I mean, he also became very conceited and very covetous. So the story in the book of Numbers is that the Israelites, having, you know, moved toward the promised land and encamped in the plain of Moab. Now, Balak was the king of Moab. So Balak the king, he saw the Israelites coming into his territory, right? And he had heard all the rumors about God being with them, this Balak, king of Moab. And so he entered into a covenant, you know, with all the Midianites to come against Israel. But because he was afraid of their God, he who heard about this Balaam, he summoned Balaam, and he actually sent messengers to get him with the fee for divination in their hands. In other words, to pay Balaam to do something for Balak and the Moabites to harm the Israelites. Now, Balaam at first seemed to have a little bit of a discernment that that might not be what God wants. And so when they first came, he was hesitant to go with them. So this king, Balak, sent more messengers with more money, more loot, more reward. And they made it clear, Balak made it clear, "I will give you all of this and more if you will curse the Israelites, put that curse upon them." And so, again, Balaam was reluctant to go, but he started out in the morning with them. You remember this story because this is the story that a lot of people remember because a donkey speaks. You remember because the angel of the Lord was angry at Balaam and he blocked the way. The donkey saw him, the angel, but Balaam didn't. So he kept beating the donkey, right? To the point where the donkey finally fell and spoke. When donkeys speak, when pigs fly, when donkeys speak, right? And then, you know, Balaam recognized that the donkey was seeing something he didn't, the angel of the Lord. He saw him there. And, of course, Balaam was a little fearful at that point. But God said, "You can go, but only speak what I put in your mouth to speak." So he went, right? And you remember what happened? You know, there was Israel camped there before them, and the king and his emissaries took him up onto the mountain to look over the camp of the Israelites so that now this Balaam could pronounce the curse upon Israel. And as he began to speak, it wasn't curses that came out. They were blessings and even prophecies about how great God would bless and use this nation of Israel. The prophecy about that, he said about a star that was going to come forth from Jacob, right? Even the prophecies of the Messiah were in his mouth. Couldn't curse them. I mean, grab a hold of that. These people were blessed by God. So this paid, so-called false prophet of God, paid to bring curses, and when he tried, could not. Now, if I was focused on that, I could stop there and preach a different message, but I just want you to grab a hold of that and understand that when God has his hand of anointing and his hand of blessing upon you, you don't need to worry about the curses that come out of people's mouth against you. Are you hearing me? God is so much greater, right? So much greater. God's in control. But the enemy, right? So if the enemy couldn't get them directly, right, by pronouncing this spiritual curse upon him, what was the enemy to do to get the Israelites? Well, obviously, the enemy of our souls revealed to this Balaam what to do. Guess what it was? He says, you're not going to get the Israelites by, you know, asking their God to curse them. They're blessed by God. But here's how to do it. Send some of your sexiest women into the camp and just party up a storm and get the women to call the men of Israel into the party and revelry and take with them some animals to sacrifice to your false gods, right? To the gods of those Moabites, the false idols, right? And as they, you know, just engage in what you do, which was having this orgy, literally, and then gorging on the food that was sacrificed to idols, then what's going to happen is God is going to see that, and God will be the one that removes his hand of protection, his hand of blessing, and even strikes them with the curse that he promised. So guess what? That's what he did. That's what the Moabites, the king of Moab, did. And it worked, unfortunately. And it worked. So there must have been, now listen, there must have been false prophets and false teachers in this church at Pergamum who were teaching Christians that it was okay to engage in things like sexual immorality and mixing idol worship in with true worship of God. Remember that these Christians in Pergamon were not renouncing their belief in Jesus, but some, not all, it says some were compromising their faith by mixing in practices that God said not to do. And basically becoming like the other people in Pergamum. You know what? Being kind of assimilated into the culture, being influenced so much by the culture that they started doing things that everybody else was doing. They said it was okay, but God had expressly forbid. You know, the message there, same message to us. It doesn't hurt. You know, it's not that important. You still believe in Jesus. I know people who say they believe in Jesus and are out sleeping with every Tom, Dick, and Harry that they meet. But they believe in Jesus. Doesn't hurt, right? It does hurt in so many ways. It's why this letter is so relevant for us today. For today, we see, you know, some parts of the church throughout the world, some Christians everywhere, mixing the ungodly with the godly, doing things that God says you're not supposed to do. And I'll tell you, you know, one of the biggest ones is sex outside the covenant of marriage. You know, there was it was very timely, you know, this series has been planned for months, but very timely, just last week there was a new survey that just got released by the Pew Research Center. And it was very revealing. It said that half of U.S. Christians in the United States, said in the survey that casual sex between consenting adults is sometimes or always acceptable. Right? Most say it's acceptable in at least some circumstances for consenting adults to have sex outside of marriage. Half of Christians say casual sex, defined in the survey as sex between consenting adults who are not in a committed romantic relationship, is sometimes or always acceptable. Now, the number went up. It's more than a majority. 57% said that sex between unmarried adults in a committed relationship is sometimes or always acceptable. And it was interesting how they broke it down. I know that you got to understand, I like this stuff, but so I won't bore you too much, but it said that 67% of mainline Protestants, 64% of Catholics, 57% of Protestants in the historically black traditional churches, and 46% of what they label as evangelical Protestants are the ones that were saying that sex outside of marriage was okay. Interesting. 3 in 10 evangelical Protestants hold that view. 4 in 10 Catholics. Evangelical Protestants were less likely, to a certain degree, than most other Christian groups to find those practices acceptable. You know why? Maybe you don't know that term, evangelical Christians. It's not something we use really in this church either, but what that means is Christians that hold to the Word of God being the truth, the infallible, inspired, God-given Word of God. They believe, in other words, that the Bible is not just some other book, right? So more evangelical Protestants also attend church service. The survey said that even after COVID, that those who said this wasn't right were more likely to be the ones that were still attending churches when they were available to attend. But it wasn't just the survey, it wasn't just about sexual practices. Listen to this. More than half, 52% of American adults, 32% of evangelicals agree, strongly or somewhat agree, that Jesus was a great teacher but not God. Almost half, 48% of all the survey respondents, 15% of evangelicals say the Bible isn't literally true. More than half, 54% of U.S. adults, 23% of evangelicals say religious belief is simply a matter of personal opinion, not objective truth. 63% of all respondents, 42% of evangelicals, agree with the statement, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, Islam. And then, you know, you look at other issues, right? That how many are not labeling abortion as sin. 21% said gender identity is a matter of choice. 17% said modern science disproves the Bible. 11% said the Bible's condemnation of homosexuality no longer applies today. Now, all those things are demonstrations that there is and has been significant movement toward compromise going on in America. Let's start where we live. For years, that slide has been going on. 20 years ago, these were different numbers. Not near like they are today. What's it going to be like in 20 more years unless something curbs the downward slide of morality, of compromise? Of compromise. So I'd say that Jesus' message to this church at Pergamum was pretty relevant and applicable for us today, especially in our day as we enter into this end times when God desires, His word is clear, to show a greater distinction between believers and non-believers. And isn't that what the world needs? To see a greater distinction between those who say they are believers and those who don't. For God desires a church to be holy, distinct, to be a good witness to a world that's gone astray, to stand for the truth of God's word when others are abandoning it,
claiming it's not relative, not authoritative, not true. Instead of making truth whatever the culture says it is, especially when the truth applies to the flesh. In other words, where it feels good to believe that way. Remember I told you that this word that Jesus is speaking, that he's talking about him being this one who holds the sharp two-edged sword, it's the word of his mouth, right? It's to be able to discern. Now, I gotta just stop here because this is just incredibly strong upon me. To discern in our own lives what is of the flesh and what is of the Spirit of God. Now, let me just make this relevant. Apply it to me, you know. Listen, the Scriptures in Colossians tell us this. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Now, I'll tell you what that means, because all of you who are seeking out direction from God, and I hope y'all are. I hope everyone is seeking direction of God. What do I do? Lord, the decisions that are before me every day, especially, you know, the big ones that I'm facing, big decisions, you know, what's your will, God? So the Scripture says that let the peace of God rule in your heart. What that means is, that when you are being led by the Spirit of God and you're on that leading path, the right path, you will have a peace that comes into your heart. This is the way, walk ye in it, you know? But here's what I discovered in my 35 years of Christian walk. Maybe more. I've discovered that our flesh can give us a false peace, its own kind of peace. Like the peace I had when I got done eating at Cracker Barrel the other day. I mean, come on now, I just want to make this applicable, relevant for you. There are people that claim, you know, to be Christians and being led by God, but when the way that they're being led, or you being led, are contrary to the Word of God, something's wrong. And it's not the Word of God. And, oh, I had peace about it, Pastor John. I'm sure you did. I'm sure you did, because there's a peace of the flesh. You know what I mean by that? There's a peace that comes by you appeasing what your flesh desires. You got to discern. This is why you need the Spirit of God. This is why you need the Word of God. And the Spirit of God makes quick the Word of God in you. You know what I mean? This is what it means when you pick up the Bible, you're filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit can pick those words off the page, bam, put it right into your heart, apply it to your situation. And when that needs to be conviction, buddy, it'll be conviction. Because listen, conviction is a good thing. It stops you from going the wrong path. You know what I mean? I mean that ideally, the way conviction works is to stop you before you do something. And a lot of us, we know conviction that comes after we do something wrong. They're both good because both cause you to stop, just feel the check of God and turn, knowing you've done wrong. How much better it is to feel that conviction in the process before you go down the wrong path. How many times do we have to go through a door where God didn't want us to go through? You know, how many times do we have to experience the negative consequences of wrong action? I mean, God takes no pleasure in that. No pleasure. I know. I mean, I was young once. I know, you know, even when we were raising our kids, that, you know, you tell your kids, been there, done that, got the t-shirt, you don't want to go that route. Sometimes kids, you know, they have to find out for themselves. And that's a terrible tragedy, you know, because as parents, what do you want? You say, no, no, why? I'm telling you what's going to happen. You don't want those negative consequences. If only, you know, we could discern. And actually, you can. The good news, I mean, the incredibly good news, is this is a benefit from being a Spirit-filled Christian. That you literally can be led, guided, directed by God. You can have the Word of God come to life for you, give you the guidance that you need, show you. That's what Jesus is saying. Being able to show you what is of your flesh and what is of God, right? What is of your flesh? What is of God? He can show you that. And He can tell you when it's necessary, just like He did for this church, to repent. That's what He says in verse 16. Repent, otherwise I will come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Them meaning those who were teaching wrong and then leading others to follow that wrong. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, against that immorality in the church. But I want to tell you something about what it means for God to fight against immorality, against wrongdoing. It means that He is fighting for your life. He is fighting for your life. You know, 1 Peter 4 and 17 says, you know, judgment begins in the household of God. And that judgment, again, is not condemnation. It's the discipline of a loving Lord who says, you know what? What do I need to do to show you you don't want to continue in that path? You don't want to continue down that road. What do I need to show you that? Sometimes I need to discipline you. Sometimes there needs to be consequences for you to stop before it gets too bad, before the consequences become... He fights for us, church. He fights for you. Let's just talk about the process there of true repentance, right? Here's what the Scripture says. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. So let me tell you, the best thing that can ever happen to you and me, a Christian, is when we're about to do wrong or when we have done wrong, to feel a godly sorrow. Oh, Lord, I can't believe I did that. You know, I can't believe that I fell for that again. You know, I can't believe I got drawn. Can't believe, you know. Godly sorrow. What does it lead to? Repentance. What does repentance mean? When you truly say, I'm turning away from that. I'm turning to You, God. Turning to You once again. You know, it's really good for us to know how much we need God in this process, because when you hear these words, nobody's perfect, it's true. None of us are. We need God. We need the Holy Spirit. We need His leading. We need His mercy. We need His forgiveness. We need His grace. We need His power. We need God. You know, after 9-1-1, church attendance went wham through the roof. And then if you would look at church attendance then on a chart, on a graph, guess what happened after that, 9-1-1? To when, if you look exactly a year later, it was back down to the levels pre-9-1. Why? How soon we forget. I read so many postings this 9-1-1 remembrance, you know. We will never forget. Well, many people do forget this, forget their need for God. What did 9-1-1 point out? The need for God. The need for God. His hand of mercy, His hand of protection. How soon we forget our need for God, especially when things are going okay, right? But listen now, I want to end very positively. It's a powerful thing because Jesus ends so positively in this message. You know, our focus, it's key. It's clear that our focus then needs to be on our relationship with Jesus. That's what's going to keep us from compromise. Nothing else. It's going to be our relationship with the One who loves us and the One we're learning to love. Relationship that results in loving His Word, spending time with God in that fellowship of the Holy Spirit, you know, where He recognizes our need, and He's there to meet it. He gives us recognition of the spiritual battle we're in and the seriousness of compromise. And He helps us become sensitive to His Spirit and His conviction. He helps us to appreciate, listen now carefully, He helps us to really grow in appreciation of the sweetness of communion with Him. The sweetness of communion when we are right with God. This is, again, the songs that they taste and see that the Lord is good. Songs that sing about how wonderful it is to be in the presence of God. Listen, it is. Listen to how Jesus ends this message, right? He says, to him who overcomes, right? To him who overcomes, I'm going to give him some of the hidden manna. I'm going to give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now listen, hidden manna. I just want to, give me another couple minutes. This is too good to not point out. Hidden manna. It talks about the blessings, the rewards of the faithful. Hidden manna, right? You know what manna was? The daily provision of daily bread from God, right? The blessing from heaven. But the manna that's spoken of in this passage was the hidden manna. Do you know where it was hidden? In the Ark of the Covenant. Golden pot. Manna. Hidden manna. Inside that gold-plated chest called the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of the Lord would come and rest. So you know what being given some of that manna represents? It represents you being ushered into the sweet presence of God and has such intimate fellowship with Him that He is feeding you from His presence and feeding you with a deeper revelation of Himself, bringing His Word alive in you, having the sweetness of communion that in the Old Testament only the high priest could get close to. But in the new covenant, that the veil is ripped and the way into the holy place is made open by the blood of Jesus Christ. This, in the presence of God. How many of you have ever read about the tabernacle of David and how David just loved to sit in the presence of God? He was given a revelation even then. And what Jesus is saying is you have yet to see the sweetness of revelation that I will give to you, the intimacy. And the white stone has more to do with that too. This is not just a little pebble by the beach. This is a special stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. It speaks of another blessing of the intimacy. The white stone was given to victors, to the winners, as a sign of recognition, privilege, honor, a new name written on it that's only known to the person who receives it, to show that the Lord indeed knows your faithfulness. It's personalized. Did you ever get something, you go to the mall in that one store that'll personalize gifts for you? This stone, it speaks of a personal God. Who knows your name, knows every head, the hair that's on your head or used to be. Personal. And that His blessings are personal. His blessings are personal. They're made for you. And He says to them and to us, if you stand for me in midst of persecution, if you stand against immorality and idolatry and covetousness, if you resist it, you take that stand publicly as well as in your personal life, I am going to bless you beyond your ability to even grab right now the goodness that I have for you. Let me end with this. Listen. This is the word that the Lord gave to me when we were worshiping today. Comparison. Remember I told you I was going to talk about comparison again? You know what the Lord wants to reveal to you today, right now? That if you were to hold in one hand all the pleasures of sin for a season, and you would hold in your other hand the blessings of communion, sweet fellowship, intimacy with God, that these blessings would so far outweigh the pleasures of sin for a season, that you'd throw away that pigsty trough and only want the goodness of God. That's the message. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Mercy is new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The blessings of those who will keep to his word, who will seek that communion, that intimacy with him. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor mind conceived of the things that God has prepared for him, for her, who love him. But he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. Would you pray with me as we close today? God, give me a glimpse, a revelation of how great those blessings are now and throughout eternity. And compare them, Lord, every time that I'm tempted to compromise and see just the distinction, the sharp distinction, that I would never give up this, give up the blessings that you have for me for that. Not for a moment. Father God, would you now just reveal yourself to each one here, Lord God. Meet them right where they're at, right where they're at, Lord God. No matter where their walk is with you, they're just learning, Lord. Just help them to know you're there. There's so much more. You have such good things planned for each and every one here. You are good. You desire good things for us. Lord God, but you can't bless sin. You can't reward wrong behavior. And how you desire to pour goodness into our lives if we but just turn to you and repent and seek that relationship with you. Oh Lord, come thou fount of every blessing. Tune our hearts to sing your praise. Streams of mercies never ceasing. It calls for songs of loudest praise. Thank you, God, for who you are. Thank you, God, for your mercy. Thank you, God, for the revelation that comes from your word of truth, your word of love. Draw us closer. Strengthen us, O God, in our faith. And let us taste more and more of your goodness, I pray. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. God bless you, church.